Okay, we're in Revelation chapter 1. If you'll turn there, please. The last time we got up to verse 4. In verse 1, we saw the title, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 2, we saw the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 3, we saw blessings or happiness for those who read this word and apply it. Now in verse 4, we see prayer and dedication. Verses 1 through 4 actually are the introduction. And then verses 5 through 8 emphasize the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verses 9 through 11 is the person of John, the human author. The last time we stopped in verse 4, where it says, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. We brought out the principle that grace and peace comes from God alone, and grace is really a title for God's plan. And the way we are introduced to his plan by accepting Christ by grace through faith. And as a result of that, we have peace. Not only peace with God, but the peace of God. And then we're talking about the seven churches, and we saw that John didn't give himself any title, just plain John. Not the apostle, not divine, or any other title. No prefixes. Asia here is Asia Minor, and the seven churches means that not that there were not more than seven churches, there were, but the number seven is sixth on representing something totally or completely. Seven is found in Scripture as a number of perfection or completion. So these seven churches here actually represent the universal church of all times and all places, just like churches in the church age. Not that there weren't seven specific churches, there are, but it represents the universal church anytime, any place. And seven is usually depicted as a covenant number, and it's a sign of God's covenant relationship to man. The word Asia is Asia Minor, was governed by a Roman proconsul. It consisted of Phrygia, Mysia, Lydia, and this was bequeathed to Rome. And grace and peace again. God, grace is God's plan for you, and peace is the result of God's plan in your life. And you can't have peace without grace, and grace always must precede peace. It's really a marriage. Him which is, was, and is to come, actually, it's really a, what they call a periphrasis. Periphrasis is a Greek term which means for an incommunicable name. In other words, this expression, him which is, was, and is to come, is a name trying to describe the Hebrew word Jehovah. It means really the all-existing one. It's a name to our Lord. Him which is, was, and is to come. It means all-existing. It means the self-existing one, the unchangeable one. And in the Greek language here, it implies unchangeableness. He which is to come, because this is the theme of Revelation, the Lord's coming. But it's the Father who is distinguished here, and we'll see that the Son will be represented in verse 5. But both the Son and the Father have this same designation, which is to come. but more applicable, it's to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the last phrase, the seven spirits which are before his throne, the four is in the presence of, and here is the Holy Spirit. And again, the word seven is used because it's a sevenfold energy as far as perfection and completeness and universality is concerned, corresponding to the seven churches. In other words, if he uses seven churches and seven spirits, it means complete. It means sevenfold energy. One is his essence, manifold seven times in gracious influences. Isaiah chapter 11, 2 talks about the spirit of rest, which is one manifestation of him, the spirit of wisdom, which is another manifestation of the Holy Spirit, the spirit of understanding, which is another manifestation of the Spirit, the spirit of counsel, which is another manifestation, the spirit of might, and the spirit of knowledge, and reverence of the Lord. All those descriptions in Isaiah 11, verse 2, are showing the manifold manifestations of the Holy Spirit. That's why the seven spirits are used here. Now, in Revelation 5, we'll see seven eyes resting on the stone laid by Jehovah has the same concept. All right, we start in verse 5 tonight. Verses 5 through 8 emphasize the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now, this is a verse that has a manifold description of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, and from Jesus Christ who is, which means keeps on being, faithful witness, that's one characteristic, the first begotten of the dead, that's another characteristic, and the ruler or the prince of the kings of the earth, that's another characteristic, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and that's another characteristic of the Lord. Now, the first expression here, our Lord Jesus Christ is the faithful witness and the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. So one is speaking about his faithfulness as far as witnessing is concerned. Firstborn of the dead is victory over death. Ruler of the kings of the earth is King of kings and Lord of lords. And then the last expression, washed us from our own sins, is Savior. Faithful means that he always sought to do the will of God the Father and not his own will. I came to do thy will, O Lord. And he faithfully declared the will of God the Father, regardless of the circumstances or the conditions that surrounded him. He challenged, as it were, his opponents by asking them to point out one thing in which he was wrong, and they couldn't point out one thing. He asked them, which of you convicts me of sin? John 8:46. So he was faithful in proclaiming the will of God the Father. He was faithful in declaring the God's plan for the human race, which was centered in him, regardless of the situation, even going to the cross. Then the next expression, he was the first born of the dead, in that he was the first and the only one who died, and it was raised back to life, never to die again. See, first born from the dead means the fact that he died, rose again, never to die again. Now others have been raised from the dead before him, but not to immortal life. In other words, other people were resuscitated. He's the first one to have this glorious experience, and he's said to be the firstborn of the dead. Now, in the family of Israel, the firstborn always had the preeminence, the double portion in the birthright. So Christ is called the firstborn in many passages, like Psalm 89, verse 27, and he has the preeminence, he has the birthright, and he has the rulership. And he'll also be the highest of the kings of the earth, in other words, the ruler of the kings of the earth, which means he'll be King of kings and Lord of lords. In other words, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto him, and he is the supreme sovereign. So we have actually here a pretty good description of the Lord Jesus Christ as faithful, which would include immutability, always the same. He was the first begotten of the dead, which means he arose never to die again, which emphasizes omnipotence. And he is the prince or the ruler of the kings of the earth, which emphasizes his sovereignty. And unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins is talking about him as Savior, which is righteousness and justice and love and eternal life and all the rest of it. See, so you have in this verse quite a few characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes it seems as if the nations of the earth are having their own way and that Satan is in full control. But that's absolutely not true here. Our Lord is overruling, guiding, and directing the course of human events in history. And he is actually steering all things toward the great, grand, and glorious consummation yet which will come in the future. Faithful, going to the cross, dying for the sins of the world, died, rose again, never to die again. Ruler will come again and rule and reign. Why? Next phrase, loved us. The whole key. You have the phrase there, washed us from our sins in his own blood, but the word washed is not a term for washing or cleansing. It's really the word loosed us. He loosed us from our sins by his blood. The word that we have here, loved us, is what we call a linear verb stem. Linear verb stem indicates continued action. In other words, this word love means that he loved us in the past, he loves us in the present, and he'll continue to love us so there'll never be a time when he won't. The verb rendered loosed is in the aorist tense. See, not continuous, but a point of time. It indicates one act that has already been accomplished. Now, when you have a present tense for love and you have an aorist tense for loosed, that means he keeps on loving us, but just by one act of the cross, he cleansed us from our sins and provided salvation. So this passage actually includes the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, by which all who accept him have eternal life and are cleansed or loosed from sins past, present, and future. Now that's important because most religions do not believe that. Most people teach that Jesus Christ died for original sin, which was Adam, and then we have to do something, make some sort of restitution for the sins that we accomplish in our lives. And they make them at different degrees, and you have to do different things. But see, this is contrary, because in the point of time, this hour's tense says, he loosed us from all sins, past, present, and future. And this is an accomplished fact because the blood of Christ, which the Bible says, cleanses from all sins, and that's a present tense, keeps on cleansing. So we have some characteristics of the Lord here. Faithful witness. The truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and his mission as a prophet, priest, and king and savior. He was a faithful witness because all things that he heard of the Father, he faithfully made known to the human race. Also, he taught the way of truth, which he taught in words, and he confirmed by certain miracles. And because of testimony to himself on the part of the Father, he denied not even in his death. So we have here a tremendous expression, the Lord Jesus Christ is a faithful witness. The first begotten of the dead, in other words, Lazarus rose, but Lazarus died again. Christ rose not to die anymore. Christ's resurrection was an event which fulfilled Scripture. In Psalm 2:7, it says, this day have I begotten thee. So that's a fulfillment. So our resurrection, in our manifestation, and our sonship are connected with his resurrection not to die again. So regeneration is used of the resurrection and is stated in Matthew 19:28. In other words, Jesus Christ arose never to die again. We're related to him. When we die, we'll arise never to die again also. There's a difference between people who have died before, and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was absolutely unique. We're connected to him, so we're unique in him. Then the word prince of the kings of the earth, the word is ruler. And the kingship of the world, which Satan offered to Jesus Christ on condition of doing homage to him, and therefore shunning the cross, he has obtained by the cross. In other words, Satan tried to get him to bypass the cross, set up his kingdom right there. He refused in Matthew 4, and he obtained it by the cross, which means you can't have the crown unless you have the cross. The cross must always precede the crown. People want a millennial situation. People want to rule the world. People want perfect environment, but you can't have it apart from the cross. The prerequisite of the millennial reign of Christ is the cross. We rule the reign because of the cross. And Satan tried to get him to bypass the cross, and everybody is trying to bypass the cross for perfect environment. So the cross comes before the crown, the first begotten of the dead, first, and then the ruler of the kings of the earth. The first begotten of the dead is the title of the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the ruler of the kings of the earth is the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the order is perfect here. Faithful witness, his testimony here on this earth, first begotten of the dead, death, burial, resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the ruler of the kings of the earth, the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, right in that verse, you have the whole plan of God for the Lord Jesus Christ. A powerful verse, verse 5. Tells you almost about his whole ministry in one verse. And then it says, unto him that loved us, again, constantly loves us, it's his ever-continuing character to love us. That's why it says God is love. He loved us, and he ever shall love us, and his love rests evermore on those who have accepted him. And washed us is the word freed us, or loosed us as from a bond. And it's actually the ransom paid for our release, Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. Now in verse 6, and have made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Another powerful verse. You notice how these verses from 5 on depict all the characteristics and emphasize the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. We are saved by verse 5, we're loosed from our sins by the cross. And as a result of that, we are constituted a kingdom of believer priests. And we acknowledge the sovereignty of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. See, we are kings and we're priests. So we're in the spiritual kingdom of God right now at the point of salvation. And 2 Peter tells us that we have a royal priesthood, that we're actually a constituted holy nation as believers, and we're a chosen race. So naturally, verse 5 gives us our Savior and our salvation, and verse 6 gives us our service and our freedom. So verse 5 and 6 say that we have a relationship with him, he loves us, and because we've accepted him, now we have freedom. See, we're loosed, and we have freedom to serve. Colossians 1:13-14 bring out the same principle, having been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have our redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And kings and priests means that at the point of salvation, we not only are believer priests, but we're also going to rule and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. As kings and priests unto his God and Father, every Christian is a priest. Every Christian is a go-between approaching God on behalf of our own needs and those of other believers in this world. In other words, we represent ourselves before the Lord. There's no mediator between us. And the glory and the dominion forever and ever naturally will be to the Lord Jesus Christ. Forever and ever is literally unto the ages of ages. And the significance of that expression is what we would think of when we use the words forever and ever. That is unto the ages of the ages of all eternity. At this point, I want you to notice this word amen appears. At this point, John utters, as it were, a fervent amen, which means, amen is a Hebrew transliteration that means I believe it. And so it says, he has made us kings. In other words, a kingdom. He made us to be a kingdom. And the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ shall constitute a kingdom of God and shall themselves be king. In other words, we will rule and reign. We'll catch this in Revelation chapter 5. In chapter 5, it says, he has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall rule and reign on the earth. So we're a kingdom of priests, and we are a believer priest. And we'll share his king-priest throne in the millennial reign. The emphasis is more on the kingdom than on the priesthood, because this book lays stress on the saints' kingdom. Most of this is talking, you know, about future. In other words, we're kings because we're priests. The priesthood is the continuous ground and legitimizing of our kingship. In other words, we're kings in relationship to man, we're priests in relationship to the Lord. In other words, at the point of salvation, you accept Christ as your Savior, and you're a priest. And what does a priest do? He represents himself before the Lord. But at the same time, you're constituting a king. And king means you rule and reign over people, so that's a relationship with people. Now that's interesting, because we have a twofold service that most people miss. They always talk about the witness that we have to the unbeliever and the believer, or to the human race, but we also represent ourselves before the Lord. So that's the word priest. And king refers to serving and with an attitude towards the human race. Now, Israel, in the past, dispensation was offered a universal priesthood, but they refused it. So God, in grace, grafted us in the church age as believer priests. But God's plan for Israel to be believer priests will still be fulfilled in the future. And the priest-king shall rule. And the word priest here means the privilege of having access. And this phrase, God and Father, there's an article in between it, and therefore it means unto him who is at once God and his Father. And then glory and dominion, the Greek says glory and the might, and this is more or less a doxology that ends a lot of phrases in the Bible, and forever and ever is unto the ages, and then he closes with amen. Now verse 7. Another characteristic of the Lord, and emphasis on his person. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindred of the earth shall wail because of him, even so, amen. According to this verse, this says that the Lord Jesus Christ will come with clouds. And this verse is actually the text of the book of Revelation. This thought is made known, if you remember, in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, by the angels who stood by the disciples as the Lord Jesus Christ ascended. And they said, this same Jesus that you have seen in the sin shall return in like manner. That's Acts 1, verses 9 to 11. This is a similar passage. When Jesus comes in fulfillment of this promise, it'll be at the end of the tribulation. People have a real difficulty with the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. See if I can lay it out for you a little clearer. Here's the cross. This is about A.D. 30 in April, to the best of our knowledge, when Jesus Christ came and dwelt on this earth and died on the cross and arose and has ascended and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. At that moment, the church age began because he sent God the Holy Spirit to indwell every believer at that point. The church age has appeared to we're in now, and the church age ends when all the members are added to the body by faith in Christ as Savior. When that number is accomplished, then the body of Christ, which is being formed on the earth now, which is believers, Jew and Gentile alike, when that number is filled, then the Lord will descend. The believers who are on the earth at that time, maybe this generation, it's very possible, will not experience death, will be changed, will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. This is called the rapture of the church. At the rapture of the church, the Lord does not come to the earth. He comes to the atmosphere. We know from one of the Greek words that will be within a 12,000-mile radius, because there are different words for return in the air. And there are three different areas of, for example, different strata. In the third heaven, as opposed to the second heaven, where the stars and all the galaxies are, but he's coming within the confines of, like, from the earth to the highest mountain, as it were, below that. So at this time, this is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, I sometimes don't state that because I felt that most people know it, but I find that some don't. But 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, and 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 57 also talk about this. And this is the time when the Lord will return, but not to the earth, to the air. If we die before the Lord comes back, we go to be with the Lord, for absence of the body, face to face with the Lord. That's 2 Corinthians 5:8. But if we are alive and remain, we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now that's the rapture of the church. See, this is the first advent when he came to the earth. He was on this earth for 33 years, as it were, and he culminated that by going to the cross. Now that's called the first advent. The rapture is not the second advent. He doesn't come to the earth. Here he came to the earth. Now, after the rapture, you have a tribulation period of 7 years, which is called Jacob's trouble, and 7 more years of Israel's ministry that has to be fulfilled. They have 7 more years of functioning. At the end of the tribulation, we're in heaven with the Lord. We return to the earth with him in resurrection bodies. And that's the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is the second advent. This is the first advent. This is the second advent. This time he comes to the earth with his saints. You are a saint. Saint means separated unto God for eternity. This time he doesn't come back to the earth. He comes for his saints. Here we return to the earth with him. So this is the period that we're talking about here now in verse 7. Every eye shall see him. Behold, he cometh with clouds, which was spoken of in Acts 1, verses 9 through 11, and every eye shall see him. And then the next phrase is very important, because that's the fulfillment of prophecy also. And they also which pierced him. And we'll see some passages on that. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, even so, amen. So according to this verse, he will come with clouds, and again, this is over here at the second advent, and we'll return with him. This verse is actually one of the texts or the keys of the book of Revelation. And so this thought was made known again by the angels in Acts 1. When Jesus Christ comes in fulfillment of this promise, at the end of the tribulation, I want you to underline it, every eye shall see him. This means that every mortal living at that time will see Jesus Christ as he comes in power in great glory. Jesus Christ expressed the same thought earlier in Matthew that they who pierced him shall see him. In the book of Zechariah 14 is another passage. Zechariah 14 says they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. How will they know at the second advent that this is the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, he's going to have the marks of his crucifixion. He's been pierced. Now, those who clamored for the death of Christ, as well as those who actually did the executing, will see Jesus Christ coming in great power and glory. And that's what the Lord said to Caiaphas when the latter asked him if he were the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel, in Matthew 26:63. And Jesus held his peace, and the high priest said unto him, I urge thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou art the Christ, the Son of God. It's Matthew 26:63. And Jesus said unto him, thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, henceforth you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And we have another passage for you. Matthew 26:63. Again, Matthew is talking about Jesus Christ as King ruling and reigning. It has nothing to do with the church age. And John, so eager for the Lord to come here in verse 7, therefore he proclaims in the last phrase here, even so, amen. Now a cloud received the Lord Jesus Christ out of sight. And a cloud is mentioned in his coming. And it will be a personal, visible appearing, and every eye will see him. Shall see him because they do not see him, that they will not believe him. In other words, they have pierced him, it's talking about the Jews, and they shall look upon him whom they have pierced and say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And then secondly here, chiefly at the general judgment, all ungodly, not only those who have pierced him, but those who did so by rejecting him shall look with tremble upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And John is the only one who records the piercing of Christ's side, by the way. All the others do not. And this identifies him as the author of the book of Revelation. In other words, in the book of John, he mentions the piercing of his side. That's the only one that does. Matthew doesn't, and Mark doesn't, and Luke doesn't. And now he again mentions him in the book of Revelation, so it pretty well supports the fact that John is the author, human author of Revelation. So the reality here of Jesus Christ's humanity and his death is proved by his having been pierced. In other words, some cults do not believe that Jesus Christ in his humanity died and rose and was resurrected, and they teach this as a myth or some wisp or some spiritual application. But here again we have the fact that they will see this one whom they have pierced, which is a real human body, will identify him as such. All kindred shall wail. And this means all the unconverted and the general judgment, and especially at his pre-millennial advent, the Zechariah 12 and Zechariah 14 and Matthew 24:30. And then all the Greek says all the tribes of the land of the earth because of him, it means in regard to him, even so, amen. In other words, this is God's seal on this being true, this word, amen. And it's an amen in Hebrew, which means to both Gentile and Jew, his promises are unchangeable, and so are his judgments, and this is putting his stamp of approval on it. All right, verse 8. The final one on verses 5 through 8 on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, which is and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. So here is Christ portrayed as the all-powerful one. Now, the introduction to the book of Revelation closes with a profound statement by God concerning himself. I am the Alpha and Omega, saith the Lord God, who is and who was, who has become almighty. And the Father, the self-existing one, who sent his message here to the churches, is the one who inhabits eternity. In Isaiah 57:15, it says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in a high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and a humble spirit." So here he is depicted as an almighty sovereign, seated upon the throne of the universe, as it was, and he sent this message of the book of Revelation through Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, to all his servants, in order that they might understand the future and confirm their lives to his eternal plan and purposes. Now, Alpha and Omega is interesting because, as you know, it's the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. Alpha means that Jesus Christ is the authority or the author of history. And Omega means that he is the culmination or the eternal one of history. And then Christ fills in, as it were, the first and last letters of the alphabet, being the Word. So God in Christ comprises all that goes between as well as the first and the last. In other words, if you have Alpha and Omega, you have the first and the last letter. So he's the beginning and the end. And actually, this is relating to the alphabet. So he's not only the beginning and the end, but he's everything in between. And since he is the Word of God, why, he's all-encompassing. The beginning and the ending. In other words, words and letters are used for communication. Beginning is eternity past. Ending is eternity future. In Christ, we have Genesis, in other words. The beginning or the Alpha of the Old Testament. And Omega is actually the New Testament. And they meet together. So the Revelation, the last book presented to man and God, is reconciled, as it were, in paradise. In other words, Eden is just simply another millennium. In Genesis, the first book, presented man at the beginning in innocence and perfect environment, and in God's favor in paradise. And that's where the man ends up. So God actually accomplishes what he begins. That's the Alpha and the beginning. He started with man, had a thought for man, had a desire for man, in a perfect environment in paradise. And that thought that he had in the beginning was frustrated by a man going negative to the Word, but God's still going to complete that which he had for man, and that's the millennial reign of Christ. That's the Alpha and Omega. So Genesis is the beginning, we could say, as man began in paradise, and Revelation is the ending, and man ends up in paradise. In other words, God's going to have his plan fulfilled. He starts off by creating man in paradise. The man goes negative to his Word. Now he ends up with man ending up in paradise. At the end, that's the Alpha and Omega. He accomplishes what he begins. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the Genesis and the Revelation, the Eden and the Millennium, says the Lord, literally the Lord God, which is and which was and which is to come, Almighty, Almighty, is commanding all the hosts of powers in heavens and earth. He's able to overcome all of the enemies, whether it's the age of Israel or the church age or the tribulation. And Almighty occurs often in the book of Revelation, but nowhere else in the New Testament except 2 Corinthians 6:18, which is a quotation actually from Isaiah. Now verse 9 through 11, we have the human author. In other words, in verses 1 through 4, we had actually the introduction. In verses 1 through 3, rather, we have the introduction. Verses 4 through 8, we have the emphasis on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, Savior, ruler of the kings of the earth, coming in all glory. The Alpha, and we have the human author, John. And I want you to notice it says, "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ within the isle that is called Patmos for the work of Christ." Now this is really divine inspiration, because I want you to notice how John, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit depicts himself in Scripture. In verse 1, he says, Servant John. No titles, no preeminence whatsoever. See, the emphasis is on the revelation or the unveiling of Christ, and John is taking a back seat, as it were. He's just an instrument. So in verse 1, he calls himself a servant. Remember, that's a bond slave. And then verse 4, it says, John to, just John towards someone. And there's no indication there other than his name again, John. Now, verse 9, he says, I, John. You know, just plain John. Not divine. And, you know, some of these Bibles have at the beginning of them the Saint John or Divine John or the Revelation of John. But John was never divine, and neither has anybody else been. Now, years ago, I grew up in Philadelphia before I became a Christian. I often remember there was an elderly black gentleman in South Philadelphia, had a horde of girlfriends, had a big black limousine. I always remember that. And he had all these ladies, and he called himself Father Divine. And I don't know if any of you ever remember him or not. And he gave himself this title. Remember him? I'm not the only one that remembers him. He had this cult going on that was unbelievable. But I remember as a kid seeing that black car and that black man and all this gold and all these ladies. And I can't tell you some of the things we thought as kids, but nevertheless. Notice this is just Servant John, John, plain John. This is a prison epistle again. John was in prison when he received this revelation. That's Romans 8:28. It was of the Lord, this epistle. John was bound, but the Lord wasn't, neither was his word. So you may be bound, but the word of God will never be bound. That's the grace of God. Can't stop it. And in writing to the seven churches in Asia, John speaks of himself. Notice, I, John, verse 7, your brother. Now that's interesting because the only brotherhood in the human race is believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So brother means fellow believer. And then says, partakers with you in tribulations. In other words, he's a partner with us in our sufferings. And then kingdom and patience, and that's perpetuation of faith, you know. Patience is just perpetuating your faith in extreme circumstances. Now, I want you to notice what John is saying here, one. I, John, that's his name. No titles, no preeminence whatsoever. Not bishop, not pope, not right reverend, nothing. Just John. And then your brother, fellow believer, doesn't exalt himself at all. See, that's what the word does. Partaker with you in tribulations. I suffer along with you. You suffer, I suffer. I know what suffering is. And kingdom and patience means that when he has problems, he keeps on putting his faith in the promises of God in suffering situations. He is in Patmos, which is prison. It's because of the word of God that he's there, and it's a testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation. I'm suffering and you suffer. And in the kingdom, he's going to be in the kingdom with us, and patience. Patience means a perpetuation of faith in extreme circumstances of Jesus Christ was in the isle. We know the island that's called Patmos. And we know from history this was a prison. Why? Because of the word of God and for the testimony of Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is an impressive thought where the writer of Scripture here and an apostle puts himself on the same level with all believers. Isn't that interesting? So, again, we see the principle there's no hierarchy in Christianity. There's nothing like clergy and laity. We're all one in Christ. People have different gifts, but that doesn't make us different as far as our relationship in the Lord. This is the unity of the believer. Notice he never elevates himself to an ecclesiastical pedestal to usurp authority over others. John was simply a fellow believer brother. He put his faith in Jesus Christ as personal Savior, and he possessed a common relationship in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's the word brother. It means a believer in the Lord. And the Scripture says we're all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So, in other words, a true brotherhood and true unity and true blessing in unity is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the other things that John had in common. Tribulation, kingdom, patience, which are in Jesus Christ. Now, that word in Jesus Christ means in union with Christ. That's the whole book of Ephesians. So far as we know, the churches in Asia at this time were not suffering persecution. But as John told them, the church at Smyrna would experience some persecution in the future. The apostle writers, all the different apostles who wrote, never shrank from any persecution. Rather, they considered such to be a part of their lives. They took it as a general course. Now, there's a difference here between a partaker in tribulation and the great tribulation. In other words, you have the word tribulation here in verse 9. And sometimes when superficial people read this and comment on it, they say, oh, tribulation, the church is going through the tribulation. John was in the tribulation. We're going to be in the tribulation. This is not talking about a period of time like the great tribulation or Jacob's trouble. This means trouble. He was in a pressure situation. So there's a difference between partakers in tribulation and the great tribulation found in Jeremiah 30, which is called Jacob's trouble. Paul assured the churches which he established on his first missionary journey, that through many tribulations, he said, we would enter into the kingdom of God. That's Acts 14:22. John was referring to such tribulations, not the great tribulation. Don't let people put you in the tribulation. The church will be delivered out from the tribulation. We'll see that in our study of the book of Revelation. The great tribulation is mentioned in Revelation chapter 7, verse 14. But you're gone by chapter 5 in the book of Revelation. By the time we get to chapter 5, you're in heaven. How about that? Won't that be neat? So you will not go through it. In chapter 6 through 19 is all talking about the tribulation. But we're long gone. You'll see that in chapter 4 and 5. The great tribulation is really mentioned in Revelation 7, verse 14. It's a period of 7 years with which this present dispensation concludes, during which time God's severest judgment will fall upon the earth. Now remember, it's Jacob's trouble. Jacob is a Jewish term. And Jacob is a Jewish term for unregenerate Jews. So it's tribulation, period, for Jews unregenerate. The word kingdom that John mentions here. John was also a partaker of the kingdom along with the believers to whom he was writing. The kingdom about which he is writing is the present spiritual kingdom into which we are brought when translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the Son of His love. Again, Colossians 1:13. And this kingdom was established on the first day of Pentecost after the resurrection of Christ. We enter into that spiritual kingdom by being born again, by being regenerated by the Spirit of God. But when the Lord Jesus Christ returns at the second advent, at the end of the tribulation, those who are alive and believers will enter into an eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, on this earth, and that's a millennium. The word patience here is interesting. Here's the word. Hupo meno. Sometimes people think that patience means to wait for someone who's late and don't get angry, to be patient with them. But this word patience means steadfastness. Persecution, see, and trials develop in faithful believers. And because of that, you establish the quality of steadfastness and patience. Hupo means under, and meno means to abide. And this means when there's a pressure situation like John's in prison on the Isle of Patmos, he's patient that he's remaining under the pressure situation, not getting out of fellowship, and he's claiming the promises of God, remaining there. See, John was on the Isle of Patmos because he was teaching the Word of God. That's what verse 9 says. And he was giving testimony concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know how long John was on that prison island. We have no information as to where and when he was arrested and when he was banished to that island. It's quite possible that he was arrested in Ephesus, where he was engaged in a long-time ministry. So he says here in this verse, I, John, like Daniel says, I, Daniel, in Daniel 7:28. And this is one of the many features of the resemblance between the Old and the New Testaments with these different revelations. No other writer of Scripture uses this phrase, I, John. And then also means who also am, also as well as being an apostle. Here, graciously, he just mentions his name. He doesn't even use his title of apostleship. Brother and companion is fellow partner in tribulation. Tribulation is a necessary procure, as it were, of the kingdom, and this must be borne with. Patience and endurance, and all three here are inseparable. Tribulation, kingdom, and endurance. Patience translates into endurance, and persevering is enduring continuance. And one of the early church writers said that these three, patience, endurance, and kingdom, are the queens of graces. And then it says, of Jesus Christ, which is in Jesus, and it's in him that believers have a right to the kingdom, and it's in him that the believers have the spiritual strength to enable them to endure patiently for it. Notice this is the key, in him. When it says, was in Patmos, exactly came to be in Patmos. In other words, John's exile to it was under Domitian, from which he was released under Nerva. And he was restricted to a small spot on the earth, and he's permitted by God to penetrate the wide realm of heaven and all secrets. In other words, he's relegated to one spot, yet he's given information that encompasses heaven and earth. Then he says, for the word of God and the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the sake of, or on account of, or because of the word of God and the testimony. So, John is a brother, a fellow partaker in tribulation, and he's a partner in the kingdom, and patience, and he's on the Isle of Patmos. We know why he was imprisoned there, on account of the word of God, and because of the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Now, John states that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day when he received this revelation. The Lord's day has two connotations. One, the first day of the week, and secondly, the day of the Lord, which is the second advent. Lord is an adjective only used twice in the New Testament. John was given information concerning his location and the time. And naturally, the expression here, the Lord's day, is the first day of the week. He says, I was. It's actually, I came to be in the Spirit. Actually, in a state of ecstasy. And the outer world, as it was shut out. In other words, when a person is given divine revelation, they're in a state of spiritual ecstasy, and all the outside sources are apparently cut off. And all he's dealing with is the inner world and the higher life of the spirit being, and it's taken full possession of him by God the Holy Spirit so that we have an immediate connection with the invisible world, and that's established. In other words, this is an expression of inspiration. I came to be in the Spirit. So he's speaking in the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is guiding him. It's on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, Sunday. He's in fellowship, and we'll see that the Lord comes to him in this particular situation here. Great voice. I heard a great voice behind me, great loud as that of a trumpet. He heard. Trumpet is naturally an announcement of a plan. The trumpet was used to summon different feasts and accompanies God's revelation of himself. It's like assembling for information. And then verse 11, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, that thou seest what thou seest write in the book, send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, unto Laodicea. We have to close because our time is up. We've seen a brief introduction, the first couple verses. Some emphasis on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, faithful witness, Savior, King of Kings, and so on. We've seen something about the person of John. He had no illusions about himself, just plain John. It's not a revelation of John, it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. He was in the Spirit, Spirit-controlled, Spirit-inspired, and he wrote about things of the future. Verse 11, I want you to notice, in closing, you have in your English Bible saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. That whole phrase is omitted in the Greek text here. In other words, someone just possibly took it from verse 8, where it really appears, but it doesn't appear twice. It doesn't appear in verse 11. And actually, it starts out with the word, saying what thou seest, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches, and then so on. But the first part of that verse doesn't appear. It isn't repeated. It is in verse 8. So someone, probably a translator, and when translating this from the Greek language, since there were no sentences or commas, you know, sometimes when you're typing or when you're transferring something, you pick up a verse from before or a sentence from before and you misplace it. But that's what this fellow did here. But next time we'll take up the situation on what God has given to John to write to the seven churches. And this is actually John's notes on the Lord's sermon. See if you can put yourself in this position. John is exiled to prison on an island, something like Alcatraz would be similar to this, like a rock. They have been France, they have been other countries. He's been placed there by one of the Roman emperors, Domitian. And he's being persecuted because of proclaiming the word and testifying to the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's been exiled. He's in a pressure situation. He's bound, the word isn't bound. And the Lord appears to him while he's there. And this is John's notes, actually, on what the Lord told him right there. That's interesting. Some of you take notes and from classes and have principles in different categories, but actually, this is what John wrote from what the Lord told him. In other words, this is the Lord's sermon to John. There were two people there, the Lord and John. He had no congregation. He was there by himself when the Lord appeared to him. So this is the Lord telling John what to write, and we got the notes right here. So the book of Revelation is really the notes of John that he received from the Lord on the Isle of Patmos when he was in jail. And that's the background for it. We'll take it up next time. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege and the opportunity to sing the emphasis and the unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful when we read verses like verse 5 and following how important they are to recognize what all the Lord Jesus Christ encompasses in one person. Sometimes we're just attracted to the Saviorhood and miss some of the principle of Lord and King and Priest and Ruler. We're thankful that we can have a passage like this and have it go through our minds and be encouraged and challenged about our knowledge about the Word of God, how much we know and how much we really don't know about Him. We're thankful that you've put it in writing. God, the Holy Spirit, indwells and controls us and teaches us and is able to guide us into all truth. and thankful for this system that you have designed, that each person, regardless of how intelligent or not intelligent they are, with this system of learning, the Word of God can enhance our lives, not only our relationship with the Lord. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.